Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we set aside for the function of grace giving. Each believer has the privilege and responsibility of participating as you understand God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Timothy, where we are working on chapter 1 and ready to resume with verse 13. All right, we are here to fulfill the single most important royal commandment that we have, and that is to grow in grace and knowledge, because ultimately the link between the salvation adjustment and great glory is the sanctification process by which the believer is transformed. His mind is being transformed through the intake of the Word of God, which is designed to affect not only what you think, but how you think. As we learn to look at things from God's perspective and not from the human viewpoint or from whatever other perspective people have out there, some of it flat demonic, but we want to hold to the divine viewpoint because we are of the opinion that, number one, God blesses righteousness, and that ultimately, as we produce divine good, we are laying up reward for the eternal future, and that is what we should be busy about. So the reality is, of course, though, it all starts here. This is the launching pad. This is where we get the knowledge of God's plan. We start with the gnosis, and then ultimately we should make that epinosis. We come to believe it fully and have full understanding of the truth. And then ultimately that's designed to provide us the ability and the wherewithal to apply towards the various things we find that come into our lives. And we have no control over certain aspects of life, and we have to just take what God provides. And other things we can do things about, and so it serves us, of course, to think ahead, to be like the wise man of Proverbs, and not like the fool, but to make adjustments that we can, which will facilitate the process of spiritual growth, assembly, and all of that. So it's time to make sure we're in fellowship. Rebound if you need to, and anything else you've got to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan. We thank you for the grace that was granted to us in Christ Jesus in eternity past. And having believed in him, we recognize we now have peace with God and ultimately have the opportunity to lay up great reward for the eternal future so that we can glorify you for all eternity through your goodness, through your grace, and recognize that ultimately you have done all that was necessary to provide salvation. And you continue to provide living grace in time so that we can function. We thank you for these blessings. We thank you for the other blessings you have provided, recognizing that we have been granted every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that we are to avail ourselves of these things, apply them to the principles of life, and continue to grow up spiritually. We pray as we approach this process this morning and approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here just having closed the section that began with verse 8 about not being ashamed of the testimony that Timothy is to render on behalf of the Lord, the gospel itself, essentially, and to not be ashamed of Paul. And he recognizes that God's purpose and plan in eternity past was to call he and Timothy to the ministry. They were both saved, of course, ultimately has provided all that we needed, all that they needed, certainly, and by extension us, in Christ Jesus from all in eternity past. And the gospel is the reason why Paul is in the position that he's in, as he has been, God placed him, designed for him in eternity past, to be a herald of the truth, to be an apostle, to fill that office, one of only 12 men to do so, and to be a teacher of the truth, although it doesn't say it here in a parallel in 1 Timothy, he says he's a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And that is his primary ministry. It's not as though he would not teach Jews, but he was still primarily the apostle to the Gentiles. And he recognizes that it is because of God's plan that he is suffering these things. But he's not ashamed. He doesn't want Timothy to be ashamed. That's the tendency when things go south like they have in Paul's life. For people to judge, to say, hey, well, God must be finished with him, or somehow he's not pleasing God, or any of the things that people might think. Maybe they think he is a real live criminal. Who knows what people think? But Paul knows that Jesus had turned the concepts of honor and shame on their ear at the cross, that he had the most shameful death they could provide for him, but yet he did not accept the shame. He put that all aside and recognized that doing God's will was glorious, even though it's not seen at that time. But this becomes the pattern, not only for Jesus and Paul, but for all of us. And that is the principle of pressure and testing, and then holding fast to the truth once you get it. So as he says, I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. A reference to the fact that Paul has entrusted his very soul to the Lord. He's entrusted his entire life and future to the gospel. If the gospel is wrong, Paul would be in big trouble. But the gospel is not wrong. The gospel contains the words of sober truth. And he can keep us and keep us safe until the day of judgment. That's the day, and for us, it would be the rapture. And so for Paul, it would be the rapture too. It's just that it was a lot further off from him than it is now. And so now as we move on, we get the next set of teaching. The next imperative comes up here. Maintain a pattern of the sound words, which you heard from me. To maintain is literally just to have or to keep, echo, E-C-H-O. That means keep on having, hold on to, retain, or maintain. You can retain would be okay because he already has these words from Paul. I mean, he's heard them before, and he is to hold to them. The article is not present with the noun, though. The noun for pattern is hupotuposis, hupotuposis. Hupotuposis is used two times only. It means a pattern or a model. It can mean a prototype, the basis for something, and so the pattern or standard. Standard probably is maybe even better. The standard of healthy words. Sound words is actually a health term, hugaino, H-U-G-I-A-I-N-O. Hugaino is used 12 times literally to be in good health or healthy. In the pastoral epistles, it's used of teaching. And it has the idea of that which is correct, that which is accurate, that which is sound. An attributive adjective here, the pattern of sound words. Words, of course, are just the typical Greek logos. Here, a genitive of apposition with that term standard. The pattern of sound words. The words are, themselves are the sound words, Paul's sound words, previously taught to Timothy, would be the standard. Which you have heard from me. Which is the relative pronoun host, which words or teachings, doctrines. Again, logos doesn't have to be limited to words here because he's talking about a pattern. He probably has all the doctrines that he's taught in view, all those things that are necessary for the faith of the elect. So which doctrines or teachings? And this is, again, genitive because it's attracted to logos, the word there for words or teachings. The pattern of sound teachings which you have heard from me. Which you have heard from, is that literally alongside me, para, that he had accompanied Paul, and then ego. The preposition alongside, from me. And I think the reason they hear, say from me, is because obviously the verb akouo means you heard something from someone. So that's how they get from para alongside to from me. And the emphasis, of course, is on Paul as the source of these words. That Paul, Timothy knows that Paul has taught these things. And like, we don't have them all taught because it would be repetitive, but Jesus taught the same thing on lots of occasions. We may have just one record of it in the Gospels, but he would have taught these things on many occasions at many places, and so did Paul. So the pattern of sound words which you from me heard, and the prepositional phrase is forward to emphasize it slightly, that it's from me you heard these words. So consider the source. And heard is the simple verb akouo, A-K-O-U-O. Akouo, aorist indicative, you heard. In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, or with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, depending upon if you see this, if it's locative, you've got the preposition in, E-N. If it's locative, it would be translated in. If it's a instrumental of accompaniment, it would be translated with or along with. Some even see this as a prepositional phrase, which, and these can function this way, in an adverbial way. The manner in which Timothy is to hold these things fast. And that's probably closer to it here. The way he's to go about this. Obviously, these are the spheres in which he's to operate. We know faith and love are the spheres of Christianity. Faith is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, a connective chi, K-A-I, and then the noun love, agape, A-G-A-P-E. Agape, in which, actually, and what you have now is a little bit of a deal here, because you've got a single definite article in the dative feminine singular. The faith and love which, but it's singular. And so again, if you're going to consider this faith and love as a singular concept, then this would be. Other than that, it refers back to one of the two feminines. The faith and love which are in, preposition in, with, and Paul's way in the pastorals of referring to the Lord is Christ Jesus, Christos Iesus. As opposed to Jesus Christ. Now, he will use that word order a few times in the pastorals, but in almost all of them, it's Christ Jesus. So point one here, in verse 6, Paul used the figure of fanning a flame to encourage Timothy to make full use of the gift that God had provided. And there's little doubt, of course, that that unspecified gift related to his work in the gospel ministry. Two, this section will conclude with these two verses, which are certainly parallel with one another, and which introduces the call to continue Paul's ministry. I mean, he's during the course of this epistle, he's going to be telling Timothy what he wants him to do. There's a lot of imperatives in here. We aren't into them yet in full, And then he concludes all these individual things he's going to tell him with the final charge in chapter 4. But everything is building to that. And so these are the foundational things he wants done, the way Timothy has to operate. And if you do not, obviously, one of the things that happens, no matter what standard you use, if you do not watch it, the standard gets lowered. The bar gets lowered over time. And so Timothy is to make sure that the bar doesn't get lowered in terms of the teachings that Paul has trusted him with. Paul has linked Timothy together with him throughout this section, informing him, that should be him, that he should be willing to join with Paul in suffering for the gospel. The repeated use of the pronoun us, it's been through this section, referred to Paul and Timothy specifically. Now, there are obviously sections in there where it can be expanded to, we recognize it would be true of other believers, but I just don't think that's Paul's emphasis here. I read one guy who claimed to be a doctrinal teacher, and he said, this letter isn't just to Timothy. This letter is to Timothy and the church at Ephesus. No, it's not. Where in the world did he get that? Timothy is in Ephesus, but the letter is not addressed to them at all. It is a personal letter. And it just astonishes me that people can look at this and come up with things. And I don't know. I think probably after a Bible class, if I sat there and listened to him, I probably would have asked him, where in the world did you get this? This doesn't say anything about Ephesians. It's not to a church. And so it really is to Timothy. And Paul, in the first part of this, I believe, limits it to him and Timothy. See, he has linked their salvation and ministry with God's eternal purpose and grace, which had been provided in Christ in eternity past. So again, all of this is designed to tell Timothy, none of these things are afterthoughts. God's plan has been laid out well in advance. God obviously, by foreknowledge, knows every need of every person at all times. And he could make provision for those needs as he chose. D here, although Paul has not provided any real information with his regard to his personal situation at this point in the letter, Timothy certainly knows, I think, by now that Paul's in prison. I mean, when he gets the letter, it'll confirm it. But I think word had traveled well enough that, of course, we don't know how long Paul had actually been there. We think it could be measured certainly in terms of months. Maybe not more than a couple of months even. It's hard to say. But Paul makes it explicit here that his confinement came about because of his faithful commitment to the niche God appointed for him as a herald, apostle, and a teacher. And in verse 12, Paul indicated that his current sufferings did not cause him to experience shame because of his personal knowledge of God and his confidence in God's ability to sustain him until the time of his vindication at the Bema Seat. Now, he doesn't mention that here, but he will bring that up later in the letter as he gets towards the end. The fact that he's looking forward to his vindication, that the crown has been laid up for him already. That he has, and it will speak in the past tense, even though he's still alive. But essentially, his ministry with this letter is passed over to Timothy. And he will die not too far from then. We just don't know exactly when. Could have been late there in the winter. Could have even been early into spring, maybe. We don't know. But that spring's probably, maybe now that I'm looking at this, and he got arrested probably sometime during the summer of 67 A.D. Did he make it to 68 A.D., I guess would be the question. So Paul has used only two imperatives to this point. The first related to the current situation regarding Timothy's potential negative reaction to Paul's imprisonment. But both of these imperatives referred to the gospel. When he tells him in verse 8 there, do not be ashamed of the testimony, this gets into the gospel immediately. Or me, of course. And then at this point, Paul begins to lay out his vision, and God's, by the way, for Timothy's future. Paul will continue to exhort Timothy with regard to his own personal life and the manner in which he is to conduct his ministry, with a total of 24 imperatives that will conclude with the final charge in chapter 4. Those are his final commands as he lays it out in a somewhat formal way, really, for Timothy at the end of this book. 5, Paul begins by using two commands that outline Timothy's mission in terms of his faithfulness to Paul's teachings. Our verse we're looking at, here, retain the standard of sound words, which you heard from me, and then guard through the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us, the good deposit which has been entrusted to you. And so this is the first thing he starts with. First of all, he doesn't want Timothy to be ashamed. You have to say that came first. But the first thing in terms of running a sound ministry is you've got to be faithful to the teachings. You've got to be faithful to the apostolic doctrines as Paul had laid them out. And not just other apostles were not doing this. They were. But for Timothy, it all came through Paul. This is where he got, we don't know if he got the gospel from Paul, but we certainly know Paul picked him up and made him a part of his team there in the book of Acts. So it is clear from what Paul said earlier that the message of the gospel is what united Paul and Timothy in the first place. And as such, it is the content of the message that provides the basis for Timothy's future ministry. And the epistles are, especially the pastoral epistles, are very keen, and Paul touches on this in every one of them, on this matter of maintaining the standard of teaching, that it is not, you are not to let these things lapse. You are not to let other things come in and take their place. He's going to warn him later about, you know, tell them not to wrangle about with words. Some people just like to talk or argue or debate. And if there's anything to be gained from it, it's one thing. If it's just something they want to do because it makes them happy, well, that's quite another. No, we don't need to engage in that. And tell them to stop it, in fact. The gospel united them, this is going to be the basis for what Timothy goes forward with. And 7, Paul begins with the imperative of the verb echo, to have, which is used with a wide range of meanings. In this context, it means Timothy is to possess a particular pattern, which he is to hold to, which he is to keep safe, and which he is to preserve. And as we're going to see, as we get into chapter 2, and which he is to teach the next generation. He is to pass these things on. He is the custodian of these things, and it's going to be his responsibility to make sure that the next generation is equipped. He's got to find faithful men. You've got to have that, and he will tell him that. But then it's equipping them with these things, teaching them. Again, an advantage they had over us is that they knew the languages. They didn't have to learn any new languages to do this. Timothy was came from a Jewish household, so I suspect he was fluent in both Hebrew and Greek. Or Aramaic would have been the more common language of the day, but I suspect he spoke them both. We know Paul did. So that makes it somewhat easier. He's got to find guys. But then you still have this business of having to equip them, train them, provide, as it were, a seminary for them as you go. So some interpreters go entirely too far when they conclude, without any real proof, that Paul issued this command because Timothy felt the temptation to modify the gospel. I don't know that you can read that into this. I don't see anywhere else when he talks to Timothy that he says anything that would suggest that, even. Or he desired to stop proclaiming it entirely. Now, most interpreters will agree that Timothy might have been, he wasn't the dynamic, probably full-blown personality Paul was. He was maybe somewhat timid, somewhat reticent, maybe what didn't seem to be, I've always had the best health. And all of that. But to say that he's tempted now to just quit, I don't see that that's the case here. But that's one of the dangers you have of saying too much when the text just doesn't say that. It just is to, a command to retain the standard of sound words. It doesn't say he's dropped them or that he's quit using them or anything else. However, the use of the present imperative of the verb echo, have or keep on having, would suggest that Timothy already had this pattern and he was to retain it. And again, I don't see any evidence in here that he's thinking about dropping it just because Paul tells him to retain it. The object Timothy is to maintain is seen in the noun hupotuposis, a pattern, a basis, or a standard, which denotes a model that serves as a reliable guide. It serves as a basis or standard to which Timothy can compare his teaching. And so obviously he has, with Paul, the premier teacher at that time on the planet. I don't know that anybody was any better. Certainly for the Gentiles, there was no other like Paul. So he has, and Timothy has seen this up close. He's been familiar with it. There's nothing new here for him. But it is just the fact that he's to hold to that standard and not let it slip. So it is used here of the standard that Timothy is to keep or maintain, and is defined by the appositional genitive phrase that follows. It is comprised of the sound words which you heard from me. And again, words doesn't have to be limited just to individual pieces of speech, but this can also encompass the message, the teachings, the doctrines even. You can translate it that way sometimes. The sound doctrines, the healthy doctrines that you heard from me. And it should be noted that Paul uses this noun without the article, which indicates that Timothy is to use Paul's teachings as a general model for his own communication. He is not commanded to parrot Paul. Paul doesn't expect Timothy to be a Paul clone. That's not really the purpose of training anyone for the ministry. Everyone has their own unique background, their own unique style, their own unique vocabulary, their own unique history that they bring to the ministry. And it's wildly different. Not all pastors come at all from the same background. Lots of differences out there, as we might expect. So he's not commanded to parrot Paul, simply regurgitating Paul's words without understanding or thinking about what they mean. And to parrot someone implies a mechanical or mindless imitation, similar to how a parrot repeats sounds. It is often a sign of a lack of critical thinking or originality. And no matter what work anyone does, however good it may be or bad it may be, every pastor has to go through all of that on his own. He's got to, if somebody has done a fine work and you want to use it, that's fine, but you've got to still go through it with a fine-tooth comb to make sure that there isn't things in there that there shouldn't be. And so this idea here is, I don't expect you to be just like me, but I do want you to maintain the standards that I have set. As one would expect, and this is true in any organization, and you see what happens when they're not, the standards aren't kept. You can go any restaurant you go to, they no doubt have a manual of how they want things done, of what is supposed to be done. And over time, guess what? People get sloppy with it. We have a bit of a manual here too, but people get sloppy with that. They stop doing certain things, or they let them slide and all of that. And then the next person maybe is not trained as well. How could they be? If you let the standards slip, they're not going to probably maintain the high standards that you wanted for your restaurant or whatever it was. And so the idea here is that you've got to be able to think. You've got to think for yourself. You have to think through everything. You have to evaluate everything. If you come up with the teaching, that's fine. You've obviously evaluated it. But again, if it comes from some other factor, don't just lay hands on it with, it must be okay. So again, while Paul has provided the outline and much of the content of the apostolic faith, Timothy is to communicate the same truths in his own unique way. And he's not to seek to be Paul. And that's, again, everybody is created an individual. We all have unique personalities, all a bunch of little snowflakes, no two alike, and are not designed to be. And so Paul wants Timothy to have a pattern and stay within that pattern, but obviously he's to do it with his own personality, his own vocabulary, his own understanding. So 15, as will be seen in chapter 2, Timothy will be commanded to do exactly what Paul had done with him in terms of preparation for the ministry. 16, he is to inculcate. That means to impress facts or ideals on somebody through repetition. And again, we have a significant amount of repetition built into the Bible. And obviously, when we review a doctrine or something, that's repetitive at some level. But again, any idea that, well, you just have to teach the doctrine once and everybody will get it and it'll all be fine, that just doesn't work. That does not take into account human failures and all of that. So he's going to have to impress these people with the doctrinal teachings that he has received from Paul and others. He is to inculcate these things in others, preparing the next generation of Christian teachers. 2 Timothy 2:2, that's just into the next chapter. And now I saw one interpreter here who told him, or who takes this verse and said that, now Timothy, before he leaves to go to Rome, he's got to train all these guys. What? There wouldn't be any time for that. No, this is an ongoing factor in terms of what Timothy is to do. This is not a command, here, get these guys trained before you head to Rome, because he's going to tell Timothy two times at least, hurry up. So he's not going to tell him to stop and train guys and then tell him to hurry up and get to Rome. So again, reading too much into these things, first he's got to figure out who the faithful men are that he could trust with these things. And then, obviously, as he prepares them, they're going to be capable, once they're finished, of teaching just like Timothy was capable of teaching, just like Paul had taught. So the standard here that Timothy is to have and maintain is described by the terms sound words. The participle of hugiaino, which is what that was there, it functions as an adjective, but it's actually a participle, present active participle, is used as an attributive adjective, again, modifying the noun words. In a literal sense, this verb is used of being in good physical health. For instance, Luke 5. And Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician. It's not those who are healthy, but those who are sick. Kakos, the word that's generally translated evil here, it's used in a broad number of ways. And in context here, it's to be contrasted with healthy. But it's those who are sick that need a physician. But it is also used figuratively to denote that which is sound, that which is free from error, accurate, or correct. 1 Timothy 1:10. Getting into here, which he started in verse 9, that the law, the Mosaic law specifically, is not made for a righteous, but any law. Laws, you don't need laws if people live godly and righteously. You don't have to have laws telling them not to steal, not to kill, not to rape, not to all the things people do, all the criminal activities they commit. So the law isn't really made for a righteous person. If you're living the Christian life effectively under the Lord and following the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, we don't need laws for you. You know not to do these things. And the Holy Spirit's never going to lead you to kill somebody. At least I don't think so. He hasn't led me to kill anybody yet. And I've been at it a while. I've thought about it, but it didn't actually lead me to kill anyone. No, you may have a bad thought, but you recognize it as wrong. You judge the thought, taking every thought captive, and then you move on. Okay, I can't kill them. It's not I was seriously considering it either. I mean, it's just fleeting thoughts sometimes. So, and he says, the law is made for the kinds of people who are lawless, who are ungodly, people who killed their fathers and mothers. Well, do you need a law to tell people not to do that? You shouldn't. For murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And then that's the sound teaching there. That's our term, hugiaino, the healthy teaching. Then also Titus, or pardon me, no, 6:3, still 1 Timothy. Sorry, I got ahead of myself there. 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, and believe me, there are all kinds of people out there that do, and does not agree with sound words, the words that Paul taught, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, those words that are consistent with that, and consistent with the doctrine that conforms to the godliness code. And he said, if he wants to advocate other things, he's arrogant and he doesn't understand anything. So Paul doesn't mince any words here, but the importance of sound teaching comes across, certainly, again, much more, I think, even in the pastorals than it does other places. But other places do emphasize it, too. So the idea of sound words or sound doctrine is something that is characteristic of the pastoral epistles, but is not specifically mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. It's alluded to at times. Like, for instance, clearly, the author of Hebrews, Luke, he emphasizes the issues of, like, exhortation. Well, how are you going to exhort if it's not according to doctrine? What's going to be your standards of exhortation? So doctrine is certainly behind the scenes in all of this. 2 Timothy 4:3. This is a part of his charge. For the time will come when they will not endure healthy doctrine, healthy teaching. But they want to have their ears tickled. People want to hear things a certain way. They believe that they are different, they are unique, and you've got to cater to them. Well, we don't do that. We have one standard for the teaching, and we don't cater to anyone. If people will not assemble, they're going to find out they've made a huge mistake. That will catch up with them at some point. If not in this life, it'll certainly catch up to them at the Bema Seat. But they want to have their ears tickled. Again, they want to hear things said a certain way or in a particular fashion. Don't teach me hard things. I don't want to hear anything difficult. Don't reprove and rebuke me. Those aren't fun things. I get it that those things aren't fun. But again, this has to be based on these principles of sound teaching, of healthy doctrine. Also, Titus 1:9. These are in the midst of the qualifications for the communicators that Paul is wanting Titus here. To establish at various places on the island of Crete. We don't know how many local churches had been there, but they were lacking leadership apparently, and Paul left Titus there to go through that island and to set up leaders. And then he provides for him exactly what kind of leaders he wants. In verse 7 he starts, the overseer must be above reproach. But verse 9, the overseer also has to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the doctrine, the teaching. And so that he will be able, there's two things. He has two pretty distinct ministries, to exhort in sound doctrine. That is for those who are positive, who are wanting to grow, who are assembling and making the sacrifices to grow spiritually. And then there are those who he's going to have to deal with, those who want to contradict. Those who want to naysay and gainsay the doctrine, those who want to, and he points out that these types of people are rebellious. There are many of them, but they're rebellious. Lots of men, and this is, I think, more so true of men than women. Now, don't get me wrong, women can be arrogant too. There's no question about that. But as a whole, it seems like to me, men have a far more difficult time of humbling themselves under authority, and even sitting in Bible class. Some people, there were times when people, I could tell they were struggling, and you'd just see the steam rolling off their head while I was teaching. You know, it wasn't a pleasant deal. There were times when people were so out of sorts, and I mean much of the congregation, not just one or two. They were so out of sorts, it was like walking into a pool of demons to teach at night. It was very uncomfortable. But once they decided what they were going to do and then got out, that was fine. But again, they can make these kinds of people can make the environment miserable if they so choose. But they're empty talkers and deceivers, and particularly those that come from the circumcision, the Jewish, especially. I'm sure he's got the Judaizers in mind specifically. Although, again, they wouldn't have had, I don't think, much of an audience if they were just coming in trying to teach strict Judaism. They wouldn't have had an audience. And so they had to appeal to these Gentiles through their Judaizing ways and convince them that somehow now they're subject to the Mosaic law and they've got to do all the things that the Jews had to do, as it were. So there and in a number of these contexts, Paul is countering various forms of unhealthy false teaching with his emphasis on the healthy words, teaching, or doctrine. 20, the concept of sound teaching also emphasizes the accuracy of Paul's message, as opposed to those who offered another form of doctrine that is not sound or correct. And we had just seen that one in 1 Timothy there, as he said, if they want to advocate these things, they've already got spiritual problems to start with. As he points out in verse 4, he's conceited, he's arrogant. This is one of the things he says, they're rebellious and they're arrogant. And that is not a good combination of qualities to have in your life. And so humbling oneself is a better way to go, certainly. But he has a morbid interest. And he says, Paul goes so far, he understands nothing. If you don't get the purpose and the point and all of that of sound doctrine and what it's all about, well, they don't really have much of an understanding of the Christian life at all then. Because it all starts here. It all starts in Bible class. And then it has to be lived out, of course. So, again, he has a morbid interest in controversial questions. People like to debate. They like to deal in areas of controversy and disputes and all of that. Don't waste your time. There's nothing to be gained by it. I think if a person has any serious spiritual questions and you attempt to answer them, you'll know within 5 minutes if they're serious, if they want the truth, or if they're just looking to argue or advance their own ideas and all of that. And that's what many people do. That's the way they approach it. So 21, the sound teachings of the truth in the gospel specifically provides the blessing of salvation and all other spiritual blessings to those who will believe. Ephesians 1:13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth. In other words, you had to hear the truth. You had to hear, and he defines that message of the truth, the message of truth as the gospel that produced your salvation. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Again, this is the down payment, the pledge on our inheritance. So, and also I probably should have included verse 3 there too, but after you listen to the gospel, because that was the one where he says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But again, chosen us before the foundation of the world. It goes back to eternity past, God's choice of the individual believer. So 22, the sound teachings of the godliness code will promote a spiritually healthy lifestyle. While the unhealthy doctrine of the errorists lead to behaviors and lifestyles that are not spiritually healthy or sound. Titus chapter 2. One through six, and he explains how these doctrines are to play out in the lives of individual groups within the local church. But as for you, you speak the things which are fitting, which are appropriate to healthy teaching, to healthy doctrine. And what are these things? Well, Paul's going to lay them out for him in terms of the categories he's going to have to address. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Now, why does he only say one thing about them? Because really, a lack of sense defines young men many times. And that covers a whole broad category of behaviors where you can show bad sense, not use good judgment. And so, but he tells this is the kind of lifestyle that sound doctrine will produce in these people. This is what we're shooting for. But again, the unhealthy doctrine that the other people teach doesn't get the job done, and it leads to bad outcomes. 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. And again, even putting people under the law, even God's law, the Mosaic law, doesn't solve the problem. It's not the sound teaching that they need. You say, well, I'll give them a bunch of do's and don'ts, and then they can just keep track of them. No, that's not how you're going to live the Christian life. And so these kinds of things, what comes out of these things that are contrary to sound teaching? Well, backwards, perjury, liar, kidnapping, homosexuality, immorality, murder. That's not a very good lifestyle, is it? I don't think anybody really wants to aspire to that, or you shouldn't. At any rate. And then also chapter 6, this is one we've actually referenced several times here, but 3 through 5, if anyone advocates a different thing, a different doctrines, different sets of teachings than what Paul advocates and what Timothy is to advocate, he's conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. And what comes out of these things, out of this teaching, this lifestyle? Envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, and who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That's one of the false doctrines that comes out of their unsound teachings, is that doctrine, somehow we pursue doctrine so we can gain wealth. That prosperity type teaching is out there, believe me. Not probably in doctrinal churches. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody in a doctrinal church advocate for that, but certainly in other churches, there's teachings out there that God wants you wealthy, He wants you healthy, He wants everything perfect in your life. If you got something wrong, sin in the life, you know, instead of staying alive, it's sin in the life. But what arises out of these things? Bad stuff. Bad stuff comes out of false teaching. And then even let's say the person doesn't get into all of these bad things. Another thing that comes out of false teachings is people believe that they're okay with God, when in fact they're not. That they're oriented when they're not oriented, in fact. And so they develop a sort of, they have to, at some level, some sort of self-righteousness that allows them to believe that they're okay no matter how fouled up they are. And that false teaching, sound teaching, will get at the root of those things. Because we deal with, in the verses, I mean, we cover all manner of things that people deal with. But the biggest one is the mental attitude. It's getting that straight and trying to keep that straight. Taking every thought captive, that's a challenge. Because some thoughts, we kind of like them, even if they're bad. You know, that idea of, let me hit that guy. No, you probably shouldn't. So we reject that thought. But again, these lead to lifestyles that are not spiritually healthy and they aren't sound. And to paraphrase Muntz, the matter of healthy words, teaching, or doctrine is a theme of the pastoral epistles, which emphasizes the accuracy of Paul's gospel. This is contrasted with the heterodox doctrines of his opponent, which is characterized by an arrogant and morbid interest in controversy. We're not here to argue. We're here to hold forth the word of life. We hold forth the gospel for salvation to the unbeliever. We hold forth sound doctrine to the believer that wants to grow up and to maximize in this life. All right. Well, our time's gone. Let's stop there. Take about a 15-minute break and pick up here at 12:15.